very wealthy community, and it had become the very centre of idol worship, worship of both the Greek gods and of the Roman gods. And there were many temples. The big temple that was known right throughout the world, the Temple of Diana or Artemis, before it was destroyed, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was four times bigger than the Parthenon. So it was an enormous structure. And there was a great trade going on there of idol worship, and the silversmiths were making a fortune out of making the little idols and the copies of the temple and so on. And of course, when Paul preached the gospel and people were saved, they threw away their idols, they burnt their books, and there was a great riot in the city because of the gospel message getting out and freeing those people from that idol worship. And there was also a great theatre there. Let me just see if I can get... I'm not getting any change here. Not quite sure why that is. Maybe my... there we are. That great theatre there was the biggest in the Greek-speaking world. 50,000 people could be in there. You could have a decent concert in there, Sean. So it was really a wealthy place. But Paul didn't let all that rioting worry him. He's preached there for a couple of years, taught in the school there. And from there, the gospel went out to all those churches, all those places up around here, all the churches that were in that Revelations in chapter 2 and 3, they were established really when Paul was there in Ephesus. Although he didn't himself necessarily visit them, Ephesus became a place of mission activity out into that area. So Paul was writing here in a context of a very rich community, but people who had been saved from that, and he was expounding the riches that were in Christ. And what a great contrast compared with the riches that they'd come from. So it's very relevant to our own society, isn't it? In the Western world today, we are surrounded by riches, but we have to just stop and think. The riches that are in Christ, by comparison, they just... well, there is no comparison, is there? There's just a contrast. So Paul wants to pray for this church. And I thought this morning we'd just look at three aspects of his prayer. Those for whom he prayed, the one to whom he prayed, and what Paul prayed. So those for whom he prayed. In verses 15 and 16 it says, Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you and making mention of you in my prayers. Paul had already said that he was writing to those who were saints in Ephesus, those who were faithful in Christ Jesus. But here he adds something to that commendation. He says, your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Here he's really saying they passed the real test of what it is to be a Christian, what it is to be a community of Christians, because they are acknowledging the lordship of Jesus, the one in whom they trusted for salvation. He's now saying, your faith in the Lord Jesus. And he's also saying that you're loving all your fellow Christians. I mean, this is basically the simplest description of the heart of a healthy church. Because this is what God planned from eternity past. He planned that his Son would be exalted as Lord, acknowledged as Lord, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he also planned from eternity past that there would be a community of his people permeated by a love, a sacrificial love for each other. And so this is really a description of the heart of a healthy church community. And I wonder, as we look at our own church community, can we say that we have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his lordship, that we have a love for all the saints? They are the ones to whom Paul is writing. So he can lift their vision because he knows their heart. And so to whom did Paul pray? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He follows on the theme that he established in that first long sentence in this chapter about to the glory of God. And here he uses that title, the Father of Glory. And what Paul is about to pray, he's wanting them to understand, brings glory to God. And I guess that's something that we just need to understand. When we were just sharing in the prayer meeting this morning, you know, pray for little things, but give thanks to God and give glory. You're giving glory to God for, I might have been just because you found a parking spot when you wanted one, but it might be some big things. But always acknowledge that when God answers, it is for his glory. Everything God does manifests in his glory. We need to understand that. And Paul is saying that here, that he's writing in the name of and praying to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And Paul uses this term here, the eyes of your understanding in the original, in the King James, but the eyes of your heart. You didn't know your heart had eyes, did you? And the heart in Scripture really is the centre and the core of our being. It's the centre of our thoughts and our minds and our will. It is the heart that determines your motives. It's the heart that leads then to your actions. And the psalmist uses that language so often. He talks about, open my eyes that I may contemplate all these things about yourself. So there has to be an opening of the heart by the Spirit of God in order that we can see who he is, and so we can understand and appreciate his plans for us. And Paul, in other parts of his prayer, other places, he talks about the inner man. In Ephesians 3:6, he said he prays that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. But what he's really saying here is, I like the way the New Living Translation puts it, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you may understand, because the Holy Spirit really has to open our eyes, the eyes of our heart. Our heart has eyes, it has ears, it has touch and sensitivity. Right through the Scriptures, you find all those things associated with your heart, because it is there that is the very seat of where the Holy Spirit comes and does his work in the inner man. And Paul is praying that they will be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That's the unveiling of things that are hidden. But it was to be in the knowledge of the one true and amazing God that we've been singing about this morning already. And the word that he uses for knowledge here is that fullest and most personal knowledge by experience. That's the essence of this word that he uses here. Don Carson, in his book, he says, what is the greatest need in the church today? The one thing that we need in the Western church is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. And Packer, in his book, that classic book, Knowing God, he says that those who know God have four characteristics. He said they have great energy for God, great thoughts of God, great boldness for God, and great contentment in God. And that's what Paul is really wanting to pray for these Ephesians, that they might know God, not know about God, but know God. And he knows that God is only known when he reveals himself to us. And in the Old Testament times, it was through the prophets. Then when Jesus came, Jesus revealed God. And then when Jesus went back to glory, God sent his Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that today will reveal to us the very mind of God. That's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says that God has revealed these things to us through his Spirit. He said, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit. And now we have received the Spirit, which is not of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. So although there's a day coming when the whole world's going to see what God has planned, when Jesus is exalted and every knee bows, but right now, until that day, we have the Holy Spirit within us that God can make known to us through the Spirit in such a way that we might experience and understand in a yeah, in a very practical way, in a very rubber hits the road way, the full glory of the spiritual blessings that God has given to us. It's he's walking with us every step of the way is really what Paul is saying here. You need that spirit of wisdom with you all the time, that revelation. It's a powerful prayer. I mean, we pray for all sorts of things, don't we? We pray for our health and we pray for peace and we pray for things to happen in our lives. And they're all valid. But when Paul prays, he's really praying that we might comprehend in a very practical and experiential way God. Know God in every aspect of our lives, that we know not only about him, but we know him personally, and we also know and understand those God-sized plans that he has for us. You know, it's becoming a bit of a term since Jim started using it. But that God-sized plans, only the Holy Spirit can reveal those to us. So that is what the one that Paul is praying to, and he wants them to just grasp that this is the Father of glory, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has this great plan for them, and that they just need to grasp what it is to be in Christ. So then what does Paul actually pray? He doesn't ask them for something they don't already have, because when we read back in the early part of the chapter that they were already, God had already blessed them with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. That was past tense. But here he's praying that God will reveal himself to them in such a way that relationship into which they have been brought into Christ, in Christ, just the essence of that relationship. I think that's really what he's getting at here. You've got all these blessings, but there's a relationship here that you just have to understand before those blessings really take the meaning that they were intended. And so he asks here that they might know something of the heart of God. He's asking that they might know something about his calling, his inheritance, and his power. The hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. I like to see in those three things the heart of God. And that's what I think Paul is really getting at here. He's emphasising knowing God, knowing God's heart. And so the first thing he asks is the hope of his calling. So what comes to your mind when you think of the hope of his calling? What comes to your mind with a calling? We have been made to have fellowship with him. Fellowship, intimate fellowship, partnership with God. We've been made to respond to God in a way. As someone has said, you know, there's a sort of God-shaped vacuum there that we need to respond to God in a relational way. And we've been reconciled to God. We are being transformed to conform to the image of his Son. And so the certain hope that we have is that which God had planned for us comes to fruition, that we should be like his Son, that we should be with him and spending eternity with his Son. I mean, that's what God planned for those that he created, to have that relationship with him. And so the hope of his calling is that final glorification that we have of being in Christ, with Christ forever. And that's a hard thing to perhaps put into a practical sense, because Paul does that in language that's almost hard to grasp in a way. In chapter 3, verse 19, he's using this language that almost is a paradoxical, isn't it? That you may really know in a practical sense the love of Christ which passes knowledge. So he's wanting us to have that love of Christ in us, and that we should be filled with the richest measure of his divine presence. These are things that you just have to meditate on, don't you? before you really take them in. And that's what Paul's wanting them to do. And then in chapter 4, verse 13, he says that, and this is a collective for the church, until we attain oneness in the faith and the comprehension of the full knowledge of the Son of God. You know, really mature manhood we reach, nothing less than the standard height of Christ's own perfection. This is the hope of the calling that we have in Christ. And to know that, that God is working to that end. God is on our side working to that end because that's his purpose. And he sent the Holy Spirit that we might be transformed into the image of his Son from glory to glory. And he wants them to just grasp that God is at work. This is God's purpose and it will be fulfilled. And at this point in their journey, they are to allow the Holy Spirit to do his work and to bring them to that hope of his glory, the hope of his calling. And when John writes in his letter, he says that we have this hope, that we don't, we are the children of God. It doesn't appear what we shall be, but we know when he appears, we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he says, everyone has this hope in him, purifies himself because he is pure. So if God's objective is for us to be Christ-like, then let's be Christ-like now, not just wait until we are in the glory. And so that's the first thing Paul prays for them. The second thing he prays is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Language that's, again, hard to put into our human language. I think that's really what Victor was saying. It's very hard to put into words the things that God has said, or the heart of God here, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God has a plan for his son to have an inheritance, and Paul wants us to appreciate the value that God places on those who are in Christ. There's a great wonder, there's a great glory, is the fact that God has taken for himself a possession, a people of his own possession. And it's a glorious inheritance. And there's a simple principle here that I like to grasp. And that is that when God plans for something to come to fruition, he is glorified. Doesn't matter what it is that he's planned, when it comes to fruition, all his works manifest his glory. But there is something more here, something very special here. Seems to be a special glory, the riches of his glory that's attributed to his inheritance in the saints. And I think it's both because he created human beings to have this unique relationship with him, but also because his son gave his life to reconcile people into this relationship again. I mean, this is the very heart of God. And when I find it hard to express words about the heart of God, I turn to John 17, to the Lord's Prayer, because, again, this is Jesus talking to his heavenly Father. We know that Jesus prayed many times, but very rarely do we hear the words that he prayed. And he obviously didn't have to speak out loud for God to hear him, but he spoke out loud so that we could understand something of what was on his heart. And when I read John 17, I just see the heart of Jesus. You know, this is the joy that was set before him. He says, I do not pray that these alone, for these alone, but also for those who you believe in, who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us. This is Jesus' heart. The glory which you gave me, I've given them that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may know you've loved them, that you've loved as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. I mean, these are words which Jesus is sharing He's sharing his heart. He's putting it in a language that we can almost understand, almost grasp. But this is the heart of God. When I think of God's inheritance and I think of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, I just think of these words that Jesus spoke. I think of him saying the joy that was set before him. And I think of God himself. You know, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. There is this joy, there is this pleasure in heaven with the thought that you and I are going to be there one with them. And I try to sort of express it myself in a way that sort of sticks in my mind. And the words of that song come to me that simply says, I am his and he is mine. You know, it's as simple as that, isn't it? I am his and he is mine. And that's what Paul is really wanting them to grasp here. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What Jesus died for. And what God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This is the heart of God. And Paul wants them to understand, before they even think of all the spiritual blessings that he's pouring out on them, just understand God's heart. And then he goes on with his third one, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Paul has a lot to say about power in this Ephesian letter. But he's doing so in the context that he's already explained that there's a sovereign God who has a plan, and the plan is to exalt his son, and his plan is to provide for those who are in Christ to have this tremendous blessing. But what he's saying here is no opposition can stand against the plans of God. We know in the Old Testament that God's power was demonstrated against the gods of this world, when in the 10 plagues. We know that it was in the parting of the Red Sea that God's power was demonstrated. But we also know that the children of Israel, when they trusted in that power, they had victory. When they turned their eyes and forgot about that power, they were defeated. And he's aware that the background of the Ephesian Christians is such that, you know, their hearts can turn. In fact, when you read in Revelation, you know they've lost their first love. And Paul knows that they are in a battle. The last message that Paul has when he, in Acts chapter 20, when he departs from Ephesus, he says, we're not going to see each other again, but he says, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves are come among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will grow up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So knowing God means trusting him in those sort of situations. And that's what Paul is wanting them to understand here, that they are not left alone. And their faith does not go without a basis. Their faith is based on the demonstrated power of Almighty God. And he uses these language here. He's used every bit of language he can. You know, he's talking about that dynamic energy of God, God's power, the power that's in action. The words here, the strength of that power is irresistible. That's what's contained in this language. And Paul, when he gets into the last half of his book, where it's the sort of rubber hits the road, he's using the same language. You know, he's saying that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. But he's saying this is the power. Be strong in the power and in the might. And he's using that same language that he uses when he says this is the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So their faith was not without substance, was not without demonstrated power of God. It's something that he wants them just to understand, that the heart of God is not to leave them alone. You know, each of these things, his calling, his inheritance, his power, it's in stark contrast to the idol gods that they had known throughout their background. because this is a God with a heart for his people to not only call them, not only value them, but to be there to help them through the way, every step of the way. And so the response here is to claim that power, to stand against those fiery darts of the enemy. And they come in all sorts of guises, don't they? They come in health guises, they come in poverty guises, they come in persecution. But whatever it is, he's saying, whatever's ahead of you, just remember the heart of God is that that power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power with which you are supported day by day as you walk this journey. So they're the things that Paul is praying for these Ephesian Christians to know the very heart of God. And then Paul launches into this first relational metaphor, I guess I call it, for the church being the body of Christ and Christ being the head. And he goes on to talk about the fullness and he says his body in the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's a sort of sense here, and again, the language is something that commentators will have different views on, but I just have a very simple view here. He's saying that God had a plan. God had a plan for Jesus to be exalted. He had a plan that he would, that exaltation would be completed by there being his people, a possession of his people there on the throne with him, and that every enemy would be defeated. Everything would be in subjection to him. So to me, again, it's something that was coming up in our prayer meeting this morning, that talking about God being perfect in all his ways. And I see that perfection being in completeness. This is the completeness of God's plan. And completeness of God's plan is that Jesus should be there, exalted, that his people should be there, and that's a completeness. And that every enemy would be defeated and everything would be in subjection to the one who sits on the throne. So that's what Paul's prayer is. He's praying that they should know God in this relational way, the relational way that he intended when Father, Son and Holy Spirit made human beings in his image for that to have that intimate relationship with him. That the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life to reconcile to them to God through his substitutionary death and resurrection so that they could be conformed to the image of his Son. It's a people who are richly valued by God as his inheritance. It not only richly valued, but in complete unity with God and complete unity with one another and enabled by the power of God to live victorious lives, not only in this world, in the enemy territory, but also in eternal ages to come when all the enemies are defeated. This is what Paul really is wanting them to understand, the heart of God. And it's a complete contrast to those idols who demanded things of them. Here's a God who's all for them. And I want you, perhaps when you're in your home groups, to just stop and think a little bit and just put yourself back in the church at Ephesus. Along comes this letter and someone in the leadership stands up and says, we've got this letter from Paul. I want to read it to you. And the Ephesian Christians, all in anticipation. And they get to this point where the letter says that Paul's praying for them. Oh yeah, Paul's praying for us. What's he praying? He's praying that we might be enlightened, that the lights might go on. What's he praying about that? Oh, he's praying that we might understand the heart of God in relation to his call, the heart of God in relation to the fact that we're part of his inheritance, and the heart of God that is with us every step of the way, his power. And I can just see the lights go on, and I can just hear that sort of shout from the whole congregation, say, that's our God. That's our God. That's what Paul wanted. That's the response he wanted from them, because all those blessings. But that's our God. That's the heart of our God. And that's what he wants them to know and understand. And what this morning we need to know and understand. I mean, if we could just, in our home groups, share something which would cause from our hearts to say, that's our God, we would move. We would move forward in God's plan, and we would achieve those things for which God has called us out to be his people.